Thank you. Good morning. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church. And it is good to be in the house of the Lord today. We're going to have several different things that are going to take place in the month of December that will affect the Sunday morning preaching schedule. So I'll be having several sermons on special topics for different things that are related to what we'll be doing in the month. And so I decided to take our series on 1 John rather than maybe getting one message in and start it up in January. So we'll be doing a few different things as we go through the course of the month relevant to the season. And this morning won't be a Christmas message, but it will be a more of a one-off. Please stand and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. I just want to say, I love these decorations, and I know there were a lot of people involved, and so I'm hesitant to mention names lest I leave someone out, but it looks beautiful. And so thank you all that were involved with that. And I know lots of you, but I'm afraid there's some that were also involved that I don't know. So thank you, whoever was involved, all of you. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Please be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. You know my weakness and inability, and yet your word is mighty. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your word would come forth in power this morning. I cannot change hearts, but you can, and I pray that you would. That if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. That all of us would be motivated to pursue the holiness that you have called us to. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Following Jesus has never been easy. Yet in the world in which we live, it can often seem as though it is becoming increasingly difficult. While there have always been those who have denied God, there have always been fools who have said in their heart that there is no God, it seems as though we are seeing more and more attempts to portray faith in the God of the Scriptures as being a positive evil, not just something that people don't believe in or don't trust in, but something they think it's wrong that anyone should believe or trust in. Titles such as Christopher Hitchens' God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, doesn't really leave you in a lot of question as to what he thinks about Christianity. And Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion routinely reach the top of the bestseller list in this country and in others. The ethical positions that all Christians everywhere have held from the beginning are now widely seen as hateful bigotry. The authority of Scripture is imagined to be harmful and dangerous, even oppressive. Our culture has become so used to calling good evil and evil good that the God revealed in the Scriptures appears increasingly immoral when judged against their own ever-evolving moral compasses. The opposition that the profession of biblical Christianity encounters from the surrounding culture is, of course, only the start. As we look at the world in which we live, we see suffering and brokenness all around us. We see bad things happening to good people and good things happening to bad people. With unsettling frequency, the messy realities of our own everyday lives often seem to contradict what we say we believe about the transformative power of the gospel message. Faced with such overwhelming opposition and difficulty to basic Christian profession. So in the world in which we live, it is difficult. Indeed, it can at times appear impossible just to profess faith in Jesus at all. And so, in this kind of world in which we live, the pursuit of holiness, so when someone comes and you are struggling and you're saying, how can I make it one more day as a follower of Jesus Christ, and someone comes to you and says, you need to be holy, it can seem unrealistic, old-fashioned, pointless, and even legalistic, as though, do you realize how hard it is to just call myself a Christian and you're telling me that I need to be holy? Isn't that kind of like something they did back in the 19th century when things were a bit easier? In the broken world in which we live, what difference can a holy life possibly make that makes it worth the trouble? It's hard enough to just hang on to our profession of faith. Why can't that be enough? Why are we called to deliberately dedicate ourselves to a way of life that intentionally places us at even greater odds with our culture? What value can holiness possibly have that makes it worth the trouble and difficulty that its pursuit always brings? And what does holiness even mean? And what does it look like when it shows up in our lives? The scattered believers to whom Peter wrote this letter might have asked themselves a similar question. Of course, the reality is we think, and it is difficult to follow faith, to follow Jesus, but it's always been difficult to follow Jesus. They, in their own day, faced manifold temptations, difficulty, persecution, and opposition from the world in which they lived. They too faced trials that left them struggling to understand which way was up and which way was down. And it was to these believers who struggled to continue on. And if you read the book of 1 Peter as a whole, it becomes clear they were struggling with their profession of faith in Jesus. The difficulty of following Jesus is not new. Who struggle just as we struggle, that Peter gave the command to be holy, a command that continues to apply to every believer in this room. Now, Peter began his letter in verses 1 through 12 by talking about the wonderful salvation that these believers had already received, the very same salvation that we have been given. It is a salvation that is so wonderful that the prophets who foretold it only wished that they could understand it better. Even the very angels desire to look into the salvation that we have been given. And yet Peter wasn't satisfied simply to tell these believers how wonderful their salvation was. He also wanted to show them the difference that that salvation was to make in their day-to-day lives. We pick up his message at the beginning of verse 13. Wherefore, Peter says, as a result of the great salvation that you've been given, on the basis of that foundation, therefore, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this may not be a very illuminating expression to us, at least initially. It most certainly would have been to those to whom Peter was writing. You see, in those days, men would wear long, loose robes. And while these robes were great for walking around in and keeping the heat of the Middle Eastern sun off, they didn't work so well when intense action was required. So when it came time to run or fight or do any strenuous activity, they would gather their robes up and bind them tightly around their waist so that they wouldn't be tripped up by them. Peter was telling these first century believers to roll their mental shirt sleeves up, to prepare their minds for vigorous action. Of course, preparing for action doesn't tell you what sort of action is envisioned. All it does is tell you that the action will require effort. If someone told you, roll your shirt sleeves up, get ready to go, the immediate question would be, what am I getting ready for? I'm getting ready. What for? This is a little scary. What's going on? So Peter goes on to explain. He tells the believers to whom he was writing, be sober. I love how one commentator explains it. This command to be sober forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also, since the phrases before and after have to do with attitudes of the mind, letting the mind wander into any kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness, or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by living by default. Let me read that quote one more time because it's very rich. The command to be sober forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also, since the phrases before and after have to do with attitudes of mind, letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness, or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. As the followers of Jesus Christ, drunkenness of any kind is absolutely prohibited. Drunkenness isn't funny, as so many in our culture would like to make it, even in Christian culture. It's a shameful disgrace that always brings destruction in its wake. And though we do not have the time to explore this fully this morning, the biblical standard of drunkenness is not the ability to safely operate a motor vehicle, but rather the ability to be led by the Spirit in the decisions that you make. And if you find that your consumption of alcohol lowers your resistance to temptation and dims the voice of your conscience, then you have already ceased to be sober, no matter how easily you may be able to pass a breathalyzer test. Of course, as all of us know, you don't have to chug a bottle of Jack Daniels in order to abandon sobriety. The lack of sobriety that characterizes drunkenness can take many different forms and be caused by many different things. Being a teetotaler doesn't mean that you therefore are sober in the way that Peter calls us to be sober, because there are many other things one could be intoxicated with. The command to be sober prohibits us from tolerating anything in our lives that dulls our mental and spiritual senses. And there are many things that could do that. If we are going to apply our salvation in the way that we are supposed to, we must learn to think carefully and to avoid anything that prevents us from doing so, whether that would be alcohol or binge-watching Netflix or an addiction to video games or any other thing that one could put in the blank that dulls your sensibilities and fills your mind and prevents you from being prepared for intense mental effort. And yet Peter wasn't just interested in convincing these believers to be good thinkers for the sake of being good thinkers, any more than he was interested in them being prepared for action for the sake of them being prepared to action. There was something else they needed to be doing, something that required active and sober minds, and we find that something in the next clause. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, one might read verse 13 in English and think Peter is essentially giving a series of three commands. So first, you need to gird up the loins of your mind, and then you need to be sober, and then you need to hope. Reading the original makes it clear that there is more going on here. You see, in Greek, the command to hope is the main verb in the sentence, the one main verb in the sentence, the central point of Peter's instruction in verse 13. If we were to attempt to translate the grammar over literally in order to convey this into English, it might be something like this. Therefore, after girding up the loins of your mind, while being sober, set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Difficult as this idea is to convey in smooth and normal English, the point here is that the reason that we are to have prepared and sober minds is so that we can use these minds to hope. So the central command is to hope, and girding up the loins of your mind and being sober are the things that you do that enable you to hope. Which hope is the command that those are leading up to. In contemporary American English, this word hope often has very little meaning. We hope that it won't rain. Good luck with that in December in Seattle. And we hope that we won't get caught for speeding, even when we know full well that we deserve to be. We hope that the officer will be distracted by his phone or laptop and will not notice that we are distracted by our, hopefully not laptop, but distracted by our phones. And you shouldn't do that. But the reality is that when people do that, they still hope that they will not get caught. And often that hope is in vain, perhaps not as vain as it should be. But anyways, we'll move on from there. So we use the term so loosely that the term for hope has become almost synonymous with wishful thinking. I've not done anything to lead to this outcome, but I hope it will happen anyways. But that isn't what Peter is talking about in this passage. The idea is not at all that of a wishful emotion, but rather of a confident expectation that what one is looking forward to is actually going to come to pass. Peter wasn't just exhorting them to feel good about themselves or to think positively about the future. You don't need a prepared and sober mind to have happy feelings. In fact, if having happy feelings right now is all that you're after, having a prepared and sober mind will probably get in the way. On the other hand, if Peter's readers were to have the confident expectation that he was calling them to, in the face of the opposition and difficulty that they faced, they would need all the preparation and sobriety that they could muster. In other words, Peter was exhorting these scattered and struggling believers to fix their hope on the grace that would be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what their expectations were to be fixed on. The fact that the Christ that had called them had also promised that there was coming a day in which he was going to make everything right. This world may not be the way it is supposed to be right now, but in the day when Jesus Christ is revealed, he is going to turn everything around. We now live in a world that is upside down, in a society that is anything but friendly to the truths of the gospel. But there is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day of vindication. There is coming a day when every wrong is going to be made right. There is coming a day when faithful labor in the Lord, however seemingly fruitless in the present, will receive its proper reward. We truly do have something to hope for. And yet the hope of which Peter writes isn't simply something that we have to look forward to in the future. The hope we are commanded to have for the future is a hope that has consequences in the present. Consequences that Peter lays out for us over the course of the next three verses. Picking up in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. In the previous section, we were called to prepare for sober action so that we can hope. Here we are forbidden to fashion ourselves according to the desires of our former lives so that we can pursue holiness. Just as the command to hope was the main verb of the previous section, so in this section, the main verb is the command to be holy. So we have two sections and two main verbs. On the one hand, the command to hope. On the other, the command to be holy. And both of those things have other things that help to support those main ideas. It is this command to be holy that provides the reason why we as believers cannot live in the way that we once did. We must be very careful not to make a mistake at this point. The God of the New Testament takes holiness every bit as seriously as the God of the Old Testament. God does not change. His character has not altered, and his righteous requirements have not been diminished. The command to be holy is to affect all our conversation. Now, in the English of today, we use the word conversation to talk about something we do with our mouths. So we have a conversation and we talk about something. But in the English of the King James, and in the Greek that it's translating, it's not talking about just what we say with our mouths, but it's a much more comprehensive meaning referring to every area of life and conduct. It's everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think. It's how we live our lives. We are commanded to be holy in all of our conduct, in everything that we do, say, and think. There is not a moment of our lives to which this command to be holy does not apply. Now, of course, the holiness that Peter is talking about has nothing whatsoever to with walking around with our noses in the air, the better to sniff disapprovingly at all of those who aren't as holy as we are. Furthermore, holiness has nothing to do with withdrawing ourselves from the real world or creating Christian bubbles in which we can safely ignore the very real brokenness of the world that surrounds us. Entirely apart from the difficulty of holiness, one of the reasons why so many Christians today are suspicious of holiness isn't because they've seen the holiness found in the scriptures and they've been burned by that, but because people have labeled as holiness all kinds of things that have nothing to do with the holiness that we're called to, and in fact, run directly contrary to it. And so, at this point, it's vital that we spend a few minutes talking about what holiness, from a biblical point of view, actually is. We've talked a lot about it, but we haven't taken the time to define it, so we're going to do that now. Holiness has to do with devotion, dedication, sanctification, consecration, with being set apart from all that is common for a sacred purpose. To adapt the definition of one writer, to be holy is to be prepared and consecrated for fellowship with God and to be completely devoted to Him and to His purposes. That last part really captures the idea very well. To be holy is to be completely devoted to God and to His purposes. Holiness is about devotion. Jesus is, as Peter would go on to emphasize later in his letter, the perfect example of what holiness in a broken world actually looks like. He was constantly and completely holy, totally and utterly dedicated to the purposes of the Father, no matter how inconvenient or difficult those purposes turned out to be. The holiness of God was most fully revealed when Jesus, in obedience to the will of his Father, willingly took the deep cup of the wrath of God against our sin and drained it to the dregs on our behalf, experiencing shame and humiliation for us and for our redemption. Jesus, as he taught his disciples, was in the world, but he was most emphatically not of the world. Every step he took, every word he said, every miracle he did, all of it was according to the will of the Father. Though the world hated him, and though the leaders of his own people sought constantly to destroy him, he resolutely refused to conform himself to their standards and their plans and their desires. When the rubber meets the road, what being holy means is that we subordinate every area of our lives to the service of our Master. Rather than being primarily concerned with what others think of what we say, what we do, what we wear, and all the rest, we are primarily concerned with devoting all of these areas to the service of our God. We live as a people set apart, and we do all that we do to the glory of God. Instead of allowing our circumstances to guide our conduct, we follow in His footsteps because we have been called to conform our lives to His example. If the decisions that we make almost perfect sense by the standards of judgment that characterize this world, then we are not living holy lives. Jesus and Mammon are not headed in the same direction. You cannot follow them both. If we are not careful, it is all too easy to ignore the fact that this command to be holy does not stand on its own, to ignore the context in which it is placed. So we have this command to hope and a command to be holy, but those commands are not disconnected. You see, all too often, those who make the biggest deal about holiness, and this is one of the reasons why holiness gets such a bad rap in American Christianity, is because they remember people they have met that talk about holiness, 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 but the way they actually treat it is as though it were the premium on their hell insurance. You know, Jesus saved me from hell, and so therefore I've got to be holy. That's the price you've got to pay if you want to follow Jesus. Holiness is not a necessary evil. It is not the cost that we incur when we receive salvation. No matter how natural this sort of thinking may be, it is completely wrong, something we must strive to fight against. Salvation is not transactional. Salvation is not about God doing something for us, and therefore we have to keep up our end of the bargain. That's the way we think. That's the way the world works. But that isn't the way the gospel works. Holiness has nothing whatsoever to do with being good enough to please God, and even less to do with paying God back for His goodness to us. Holiness is not about gritting our teeth and bearing the difficulty of being different in the hope that we will someday be rewarded by finally being able to convince ourselves, if I'm just holy enough, then I'll know that God is pleased with me. If I would just change this and change this, then I would know that God was pleased with me. Then I would be able to silence the doubts that afflict my conscience. Then I'd be able to prove to others that really I'm a real Christian after all. No, that is not what holiness is about. In fact, if you really stop to examine it, that sort of thinking isn't holy at all. There's nothing different or dedicated or separate about performance-based acceptance. That's exactly what the world is all about. That's the currency on which the world operates. Adding Jesus' name to the mix doesn't produce holiness. Performance-based acceptance in the name of Jesus isn't holiness, it's sacrilege. It's taking the gospel name and stamping it on what everyone else in the world is doing and saying, now we have holiness. No, you don't. Now you have the opposite of holiness. You see, holiness is never about doing enough good works to put God in our debt, as though we could save ourselves by our own sacrifice. It furthermore was never intended to be a means to prove to others that God is pleased with us. God must really love me because I'm holier than you are. You see how much God loves me? I do all these holy things, and therefore I'm really special in the eyes of God. No, you're actually quite worldly, and you're perverting the gospel, and you're mislabeling your selfish conformity to the world's standards and calling it holiness. And God is not going to reward you for that. On the contrary, holiness is a means of proclaiming to the world that we are pleased with God. That we are pleased with God. It isn't about impressing others about how pleasing we are to God. That God must really love me because I'm so holy, and you're not holy, so you're going to get a corner in heaven, and I'm going to get, you know, a capacious mansion, and you may not get in at all because you're not as holy as I am. Well, you may not say that with your words, but all of us, at some point in our lives, have thought that basic dynamic. I do this, they don't do that, therefore I'm more holy, therefore God must be more pleased with me than he is with them. It's a temptation. It's a universal temptation. But that's not what holiness is. Holiness is about living in a way that demonstrates that we are pleased with God because of what he has graciously done for us. At the end of the day, holiness is not characterized by an upturned nose, but rather by uplifted eyes. To put it another way, holiness is a blessing rather than a burden, because holiness is how we demonstrate hope. Holiness is about hope. It is our hope that is to ground our holiness, and our holiness that is to demonstrate our hope. To live holy lives in a wicked world is not a burden, but it is rather an expression of our confident belief that this crazy, mixed-up world is really crazy and mixed up, and it is not going to last forever, but the hope in which our confidence is placed will last forever. To live a holy life is to refuse to believe the lies that our society tells are the truth. Just as Noah demonstrated his belief in the promises of God by building an ark when it had never yet rained, so we are to demonstrate our confidence in the trustworthiness of God by living holy lives in a world in which holy living is mocked and at times even punished, in which it rarely makes sense. Holiness is what hope looks like. And if we fail to live holy lives, it is fundamentally because we have first failed to hope, failed to see just how glorious the future really is going to be, failed to see the world as it really is. The reason that living like those around us seems so easy and often makes so much sense to us is because we fail to see how radically short-sighted our society really is. If this world was all that we had to live for, if the values of our society were really the ones that counted, then it would make perfect sense to live according to the twisted priorities of our present society, to do the same things that they get, to get ahead that they do, to seek the same pleasures that they seek, and to live the same sort of lives that they live. Yet as Paul put it to the Corinthians, now is Christ risen from the dead. And therefore, the broken dreams of this fallen world are most emphatically not all that we have to live for. Seeing our hope clearly will radically change our perspective, radically change the behavior that makes sense to us. Peter's message remains as relevant as it was the day that he first entrusted this precious letter to the hands of Silvanus. We, like his first readers, must remind ourselves of the great salvation that has been given to us. This is the foundation, and it is a foundation that we cannot take for granted. Though this message is primarily addressed to believers, I would be very much amiss if I did not warn you, as Paul warned the Corinthians, to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. If you have never been truly converted, if you have never received the great salvation that Peter wrote of, you have nothing to hope for in the return of Christ. And if you have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you will never have one iota of genuine holiness, no matter how rigorous your life may look to others. We do not have the power to make ourselves holy. Holiness is something we live out, not something we generate. As Jesus told his disciples, without me, ye can do nothing. Until and unless you have been placed into the true vine by the Spirit, you have no ability whatsoever to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You will never be able to do enough good works to please God. Stop trying. If you trust in yourself or in your family or in your church or in your good works or in your ideas about God, you will be eternally lost and forever damned. You need to turn to Christ today. No matter who you are and no matter what you have done, the invitation of Jesus is for you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Yet those of you that are believers, as I trust the majority that are here this morning are by your own profession, cannot be satisfied to remember what God has already done in your life. Precisely because of your wonder at the great salvation you have already received, described so powerfully in the first 12 verses of this chapter, you must go on to obey the command to prepare your mind for sober action that we find in verse 13. You aren't going to have the kind of hope God has commanded you to have if you live your life by default. It is going to take intentional action on your part, action that requires your mind to be fully engaged. There is no such thing as mindless Christianity. When you don't have any particular object in mind, a meandering pace is perfectly acceptable when you're just wandering through the flowers, enjoying the fresh air, then it doesn't really matter how determined your pace is. Yet if you are to run the race that is set before us, you must have your eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, who has prepared the only path by which we can cross the finish line. And in order to maintain a focus like that, you must gird up the loins of your mind and prepare for sober action. You aren't going to have the kind of hope God has commanded you to have if your mind is intoxicated or distracted by lesser things. And having prepared your minds for action, you must take the action you've been commanded to take, and that action is to confidently hope in the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this means that we cannot afford to set our hope in lesser things. We cannot allow ourselves to place our hope in the things that this world places its hope in. If our hope is fixed on the day when Jesus is going to set everything right, then we cannot place our hopes in the ups and downs of American politics, or in an increase in our paycheck, or a change in our title, or a progression in our career, or a change in our relationship status, or any other such thing. What we have been promised is so wonderful and so all-encompassing that we cannot afford to set our hearts on anything less. We have been commanded to set our hope, to hope to the end for the grace that is coming at the end. We have to keep our eyes on the finish line. We can't allow them to be diverted to the distractions and diversions produced by the spectators. This also means that we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of the hope that is coming. This is why you must prepare for action and why you cannot afford to be distracted or intoxicated. In the wicked world in which we live, it is not always easy to keep our future hope in view. It wasn't easy in the first century, and it's not easy in the 21st century, and it hasn't been easy at any point in between, but it's always been necessary. The reason why Peter exhorted his readers, why he exhorts us to prepare for intense mental effort, is because fixing your hope on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to require intense mental effort. It's going to require intense focus because there are many distractions. And yet, as important as that mental focus is, the labor we are to engage in is not mental only. We are not just called to a certain way of thinking or to have a certain sort of feeling. We are called to a confident belief that results in action. If we really have the sort of hope that we are commanded to have, it is going to result in practical lifestyle changes. In fact, the only way that we can demonstrate the hope that we claim to have is by the way that we live our day-to-day lives. And therefore, to live as others live is to say with our lives that we have no more hope than they do. The only way they can know that our hope is different is by seeing that our lives are different. To live as others do is to forget just how wonderful the promises of God really are, just how wonderful the salvation that we have received truly is. The holiness by which we demonstrate hope is certainly a fearful thing, even as Peter goes on to say in the following verses. Yet what we must remember is that holiness is a blessing, not a burden. It is first and foremost how we demonstrate our hope in the God who will make everything right, not our terror of the meanie in the sky who will zap us if we step out of line. Holiness is a fearful thing, but it is a fear of awe at the privilege and the hope that we have been given, not a cringing terror because of the burden that has been placed upon us. And if we fail in holiness, it is not because the immense burden of doing right just got too heavy for us and we dropped it, but because we failed to first and foremost keep our hope in view. In reality, holiness is a fearful thing, not because it is fearfully burdensome and onerous, but because it is such a tremendous blessing that we can hardly expand our minds to imagine how wonderful it is. Think about it. We do have this hope, do not have to be slaves to our circumstances. We do not have to live lives that fit in with the brokenness of the world that surrounds us. We are being shaped for a different destiny. And the very fact that following Jesus leads us to not fit in where we are now provides us with evidence and hope that where we are now is not what we're being prepared for. This is how holiness, so when we hope, we demonstrate that hope by holiness, but when our hope results in holiness, then the holiness confirms our hope and strengthens it against the difficulties that we face. The very difficulty of living holy lives in a wicked world reminds us on a daily, an hourly, a moment-by-moment basis that this world is not always going to be wicked. There is coming a day when things are going to once more be the way that they are supposed to be. There is coming a day of vindication. We are not living. We must not live to fit in to this broken world. We are called to live lives that prepare us for a far more glorious future than all the money and power of the present age could ever produce. The call to holiness is not a call to grit your teeth and live without having any fun, but a call to demonstrate with your life the overwhelmingly joyous and delightful hope that you have as a believer. Holiness is a blessing, not a burden. And yet at the same time, holiness is not something that just happens in our lives by default once we have nice hopeful feelings about the future. While hope is fundamental to holiness, if the hope that you think you have does not lead to concrete changes in your everyday life, then something has gone wrong somewhere. If we are to demonstrate our hope by our holiness, we are going to have to do so in concrete ways that show up in every area of our day-to-day lives. The holiness by which we demonstrate hope is called for every when and everywhere. You are called to demonstrate your hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the way that you respond to your wife when you come home from a long day of work and you find the house a disaster and dinner unprepared. And what you say then demonstrates your hope. It shows up in whether or not you choose to honor your parents, even when their demands are unreasonable to the point of absurdity. It shows up in how you respond to a wayward teenager that would be much easier just to wash your hands of. It shows up in the fashions that you choose to wear and the movies that you choose to watch, the words that you choose to use, and the thoughts you allow yourself to think. It shows up in what you are willing to do to find a boyfriend or girlfriend, to get a husband or a wife. It shows up in what you choose to read and the games you choose to play. It shows up everywhere and in all things, because there isn't a moment of our lives that isn't to be set apart for God, dedicated to His glory and transformed by His gospel. Whatever we do is to be done to the glory of God, and it is to be His glory and what serves His glory that is the fundamental question that we ask ourselves when deciding what we're going to do, say, think, wear, read, watch, and so forth and so on. Every single decision that we are confronted with on a day-to-day basis is an opportunity to demonstrate our hope by our holiness. Every decision we're confronted with is an opportunity to live in the light of the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ rather than by the standards of the world that surrounds us. We are not to fashion ourselves according to the ways of this world. We are to be different from that. We are to strive, as Peter was later to write in this very letter, to follow in the footsteps of the one who, when reviled, reviled not again, who, when he suffered, did not threaten, but rather committed himself to him who judges righteously. We are, in short, to constantly strive for holiness because he is holy, and we are called to be like him. I must emphasize once again that biblical holiness is not about setting so-called higher standards than others and then gritting our teeth and trying to keep them while despising those who fall short of our own exalted path. Because in reality, you can keep every standard that has ever been invented every day of your life and never even begin to be holy. Holiness is impossible without changing what you do. That isn't what it is fundamentally about. Holiness isn't primarily about a transformation of what you do. It's about a transformation of your hope, first and foremost, that is then demonstrated by a change in what you do. If you miss the hope, then it doesn't matter how many checklists you check off, you'll never get to holiness. And in fact, you'll use your holy standards for very unholy purposes. And it happens over and over and over again. And the reason why that happens is because those who do that miss the foundation for holiness, and the foundation for holiness is to hope in Jesus Christ and to seek to demonstrate that hope in practical ways. Holiness is not a weapon to demonstrate your own superiority. That is the currency of the world in which we live. And the hope that leads to genuine holiness is first and foremost a recognition that you don't have to be good enough to please God, that you can't be, that you don't have to demonstrate how good you are because you're satisfied with how good He is. And therefore, you're free to pursue genuine holiness, not to impress others with how good you are, but because you're satisfied with God and you are delighted to have an opportunity to demonstrate that satisfaction and that hope. The righteous requirements of the law, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, were very good things. But you will never obtain to righteousness. You will never be truly holy by an attempt at law keeping. Not because law is bad, but because law is weak, too weak to transform your sinful heart. If those who attempted to pursue holiness by following God's law were doomed to failure because of the weakness of their flesh, what makes you think that following your own laws is going to have a better track record? We see this all the time where Christians, they come up with all of these lists of rules and they say, this is what holiness looks like. And if you follow all of my rules, you'll truly be holy. Well, attempting to follow God's rules and to become holy through that didn't work. So why do you think that your rules are going to have a better success rate? No, you don't become holy by an attempt at law keeping. You become holy by your delight in the one who has satisfied the demands of the law and who, through the Spirit, enables you to follow in his footsteps in the practical details of everyday life. This means that having a holiness checklist, no matter how rigorous it may be, does not get us off the hook of having to actively confront the motivations of our heart in our day-to-day decisions as we seek to conform our steps to his in every area of our lives. Asking practical questions is not bad. It's necessary. But by itself, it doesn't produce holiness. What produces holiness is hoping in what God has done for us and then seeking to demonstrate our satisfaction in what he's already done. And that will have very practical impact in every area of our lives. The hope that holiness demonstrates affects every area of a believer's life. And I could go on all afternoon trying to illustrate this truth, but I think I've said enough to make the point. The holiness by which we demonstrate hope must show up in the nitty-gritty details of life, or it isn't holiness at all, whatever else it may be. Yet as true and vital as all of this is, if you leave here this morning with a list of, primarily with a list of ways in which you need to change your behavior, then I will have failed utterly to communicate the truth of this passage. Holiness will change your behavior. Don't get me wrong. But if the way you pursue holiness is by saying, I'm going to change my behavior, you will never arrive. There is a place for practical instruction, and indeed, the book of 1 Peter itself contains a great deal of it. But those instructions have a foundation, have a beginning point, and we abandon that foundation to our very great peril. Holiness is not supposed to be another one of the burdens of living in this broken world. God did not call us to be holy in order to make our lives more difficult. It is precisely because God knows just how broken this world is that he has called his people to holiness. Jesus is the prototype of the new humanity that will one day rule over the new heavens and the new earth, and in which those who belong to him will one day share in that rule. He was holy, constantly and completely devoted to the purposes of the Father in every decision that he ever made, and it is in his steps that we are called to follow. Biblical holiness does not call us to withdraw from the world into a little enclave where we can be, quote, safe, but to go forth into the world, even as Jesus did, bearing our cross and confronting the world with a living example of what a life lived according to the standards of the coming kingdom looks like. While it is certainly appropriate to point out the countless factual errors that litter the works of writers like Hitchens and Dawkins that I mentioned at the beginning, arguments alone will never be a sufficient refutation. You see, in the end, it is the pursuit of holiness on the part of ordinary believers that makes the Christian message believable to the watching world. It is the willingness of ordinary believers to hold their tongue when they have the opportunity for revenge, to wear last year's style so that they may give more to the cause of world missions, and the countless other ways in which genuine holiness is manifested that are the most convincing demonstration of the reality of our hope. It is through holiness that we come to believe and hold fast to that hope ourselves, and it is through holiness that we make that hope appear real to others. Holiness is not a burden that we must grit our teeth and bear, but it is instead an opportunity to demonstrate our hope that someday things are going to be different than they now are, that the world wasn't made to be broken, and that someday it's not going to be broken anymore. Holiness is a blessing rather than a burden, because holiness is how we demonstrate hope. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. If there's someone here that has forgotten the blessing that holiness is and has begun to view it as a burden, perhaps you need to reconsider why God has called us to be holy to begin with. If there is someone here whose life is not reflecting the hope that they claim to have, you need to remember that we are commanded to be holy, to demonstrate our hope by our holiness. It is not optional. And if there is someone here who does not have a hope to demonstrate, today could be the day of salvation for you. Father, I come before you, and I pray, Father, for your word to have a powerful impact on the hearts of your people and on those who do not yet belong to you, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would help all of us, Father, to see the hope you have set before us and cling to the cross of Christ and go forth and demonstrate that hope in the details of our everyday lives. I pray, Father, that my life would demonstrate the hope that I have professed. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.